All right, open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, and then open your Galatians journals to page 19. If you don't have a journal, there should be some on the back table there. It should be a good help for you as you work through your own study and to be able to kind of keep everything in one place. So Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians journal page 19. Now, we came to Ocala from a coastal town in South Carolina called Beaufort. Such a small town that a trip to the grocery store or, you know, you go to a rec league soccer or anything like that, and you just bump into people that you knew. Now, we moved to South Carolina, to Beaufort, from San Diego, California. So you talk about culture shock. We got off the interstate to drive the 25 miles to Beaufort off of I-95. And I looked over at Sherry and she was crying. And I'm like, what's wrong? And she was like, where are you taking me? Well, we left Beaufort nearly 18 years later to come to Ocala, and I looked over and next to me and Sherry was crying. Why do we have to leave Beaufort? I mean, we had formed some lifelong relationships, and now we're leaving. And it's funny, because even today, we go back to visit, and we bump into people we know. You go into a restaurant, you go into a store, you just are around town, and you just know people. And so one of the problems of that, especially if you're in ministry, is it feels like you're living in a fishbowl, where everybody's watching everything you do. And so the way you talk to your kids or your spouse in public is different when you feel like people are watching. Chip Ingram calls it parenting out of fear, where you're more concerned about what people will think of you than you are. You're more concerned in parenting your children in such a way because of what people will think about you as parents, rather than just teaching what's right and what's wrong. And rather than parenting to change hearts, you parent to save your reputation. And so we get to Ocala. Now, understand, it felt huge. I mean, we're coming from a little tiny coastal town in South Carolina, Beaufort, and then we come to Ocala. I mean, we felt like we were like George and Wheezy, remember, moving on up, you know? And we only knew four families here. And there was a mall. We didn't have a mall in Beaufort. Still no mall in Beaufort. We had a choice of movie theaters. Didn't have that in Beaufort. And the best of all, nobody knew us. And so in many ways, we were out of the fishbowl. And now what I've found, 12 years later, and I get neat opportunities, whether to speak here at the Y or church or, you know, different organizations in town. And I'm kind of known as the pastor of this church. And the problem with that is people I don't know now know me. It's kind of like being back in Beaufort. And so I'll be in a store and, you know, one of my kids will be with me and somebody will come up and they'll talk as if, like, I know them. And I don't know. My kids will say, well, who was that? And I say, I have no clue. And I recognize it just comes with the territory. It's life and ministry. But it's not just my life. It's all of our lives. And so this morning, you're going to hear me use terms that are kind of interchangeable once you define them. But just so you'll know, I may call you, or me, a people pleaser, right? Same idea as a man-fearer. I may say you're an approval junkie. Okay, it's just kind of interchangeable terms, and the idea is we live our lives in such a way that we live because we fear people. We make decisions because we fear people rather than actually fearing God. And so we want people's approval so bad that we lie. Right, we'll smile and shake your hand and tell you how wonderful our family is, even though we fought all the way to church. We'll hide behind the truth of how bad our children are, because we don't want to look bad in your eyes. We'll hide behind the truth of how broke we are, or how depressed we are, or how hurt we are, or how addicted we are, because we love the approval of people. And so that's one side, is this lover of people in such a way that you make your decisions based on what other people are going to think of you. And then the other side of that is there's a segment of our population that just says, I don't care what you think about me. Right? It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. And let me just say this. Both extremes are sinful. They both are wrong. I'm curious, though, which extreme do you tend to go towards? The extreme that says, I care what people think, or the extreme that says, I don't care what anybody thinks? Now, there's a great, actually, we've got three books in our library that really deal with this. One is by Ed Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Great resource. He wrote a, Lou Priolo wrote a book called People Pleasing. And the idea is when you have an excessive reliance on somebody, in such an excessive reliance that you won't confront them, or you'll hide truth from them. And the idea is, I'm going to do that because I'm afraid of losing them. Now, in the psychological world, there's a word for that. You know what it is? Codependence, right? Codependence. Codependent, they would call the lady who's married to an addict, but puts his addiction before her needs because she actually thinks she's helping him by covering up destructive behavior. Or maybe it's the young adult that won't go to college and won't get a job, won't work full time, but is really good at video games. And he just consumes his time with video games, and his parents are so afraid that they're going to hurt his feelings that they won't push him to be responsible. And so you can call that codependency. I just think it's better to call it the fear of man. It's people pleasing. It's covering sin with sin. Isaiah 30, look at it. Isaiah 30, verse 1, he says, woe to you, the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit. And then look what he says, in order to add sin to sin. You make these plans that aren't God's plans. You set in motion things that happen that is not what God would set in motion. Why? Because, what's the result of that is you're adding sin to sin. So a wife who covers for her addicted husband, you know what she's doing? She's adding sin to sin. The parent who allows his or her child to be lazy and slothful and a sluggard, you know what they're doing? They're adding sin to sin. And so there's really three choices that can be made. You can be independent, you can be codependent, or you can be God-dependent. So the independent is so prideful that he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. In fact, he feels like he knows what's best, and if he wants to get what he wants, he knows how to do that, when to do that, and why to do it. And what he does is he adds sin to sin. Now, the codependent is different than the independent. The codependent ties themselves to other people, thinking that these other people are going to give me what I want when I want. You know what they're doing? They add sin to sin. And so both independents and codependents are sinful. The independent are prideful. They think they know better than God. And the codependent fear men and make the man greater than God. So what's the balance? God-dependent. It's where we have a right view of ourselves and we live in such a way that we're not seeking to please the world, but we're seeking to please God, which is the Apostle Paul. So Galatians 1:10, I hope you found it now. We just heard it in, what, five or six different languages. So Galatians 1:10, let me read our text this morning. Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of God, of Christ. Now just think about what he's just saying here. This is coming right on the heels of him saying that, listen, if me or an angel, in fact, if anybody comes in here preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel that I preached to you, Paul says, let him be accursed. Literally, damn him to hell forever. Like if it's a different gospel, if it's a gospel that says you can be good enough to get to heaven, eternally condemned. If a gospel that says, well, I love Jesus, plus I need to do all these other things, then it's enough to eternally condemn you. That's what Paul is saying. If Paul feared men more than he feared God, do you think he'd be that bold? In fact, what you see in Paul is this incredibly bold man. I mean, he calls out Peter. I mean, Peter. Why? Because Peter feared man and desired the approval of man more than he desired the approval of God. Look at Galatians 2, verse 11. It says, but when Cephas, and that's Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, look what Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Don't you love that? I mean, I opposed the great apostle Peter. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Isn't that an astounding statement? Here's Peter hanging out with Gentiles. I mean, he's doing the church thing. He's probably, you know, the people's tongues, languages, nations. Like, he's good with all of that. And then the Jews come along, and now Peter doesn't want anything to do with you. And Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Like, what words would we use for that today? I jacked that fool up. I got in his grill, right? I grabbed him by the shirt collars. Like, that's the idea there. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. See, Peter's problem is he feared man more than he feared God. Peter loved the approval of man more than he loved the approval of God. What did Peter do? He added sin to sin. It was sin with compounding interest. It's actually the opposite of Paul. If Paul lived to please men, I mean, honestly, he would have just stayed a Pharisee, right? I mean, if he lived for the approval of man, is there any position higher in the Jewish world than that of the religious leaders? I mean, he would have promoted the law. He would have had the respect of the world. And the world would have loved him. You see, the world doesn't really love bondservants of Christ. In fact, Jesus said, if they hated me, and they did, then they're going to hate you also. And so in Paul's mind, God's opinion was way more important to Paul than man's opinion of him. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 as Paul talks about this. He says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Don't you just love this guy? He's not afraid of man. He's not looking for the approval of man. And in fact, the worst that man could do to him is what? Kill him. Which sends them to heaven early. And heaven's better, right? Look what Jesus said, Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's he saying? Don't fear man. Fear God. Paul's opponents, I mean, they claimed that he was making religion too easy. Paul, it's too easy. Grace is too easy. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's just Jesus did everything. I don't have to do anything. That is way too easy. Paul, I think you're just trying to look good to others. But actually, it's actually the opposite of that. Paul's claims of the gospel isn't pleasing to man. In fact, the message of the gospel is humiliating to man. The message of the gospel says you're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. We said it last week, right? You're not as bad as you think you are. You're way worse than that. I mean, think about it. If religion was just a matter of obeying rules, theoretically, anybody could do it. And yet, throughout Paul's writings, he just keeps pointing to the cross, when you start bringing religion as the necessity for salvation, when you start bringing in your own works and your abilities to be able to save yourself, he just keeps pointing to the cross and saying, your sin put him up there. Like, God loved you that much. He loved you that much so that he would actually die so you don't have to kill any more sheep. You can eat shrimp. Now you can cut your sideburns. Pure religion, like true religion, is not found in obeying rules. True religion is found in receiving God's free gift of salvation. That's where it begins. And Paul's opponents, they're more worried about Paul getting rid of circumcision than in recognizing the fact that they are sinners and they need a sinless Savior to die for them. Ultimately, this was a question of allegiance. For Paul, he had to ask himself the question, am I going to seek the favor of men or am I going to seek the favor of God? Am I going to strive to please men or am I going to strive to please God? Either way, he's a slave. Right? You're either a slave of man or you're a slave of God. The question is not whether you're going to be a slave or not. You're a slave no matter what. The question is, who's going to be your master? Who are you going to live for? Whose opinion is going to matter to you? And really, that's our question as well. Who will be your master? Who will you live for? Whose opinion matters most to you? Now read verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, Paul writes this in a day where the slaves had their master's name stamped on them with a branding iron. Remember how he concludes Galatians? He states that he bears the brand marks of Jesus on his body. In other words, if he were trying to get men to like him, like he's not a slave of Christ then. If he were an approval junkie, then there's no scars on your body for that. I mean, how many times do we hear from the persecuted church the decision that they have to make to either deny Christ or be tortured and killed? It's a regular occurrence. And if they deny him, no marks. And if they don't, then torture. And so whose marks are you wearing? Who do you seek to please? Now, understand, verse 10 is rarely preached as one sermon. It's usually they do 1 to 10 or 6 to 10 or they go 10 to 24. But verse 10, we're just doing it in one sermon. And the reason for that is I think this is a big issue. I think being people pleasers and loving the approval of man is a big problem in the church. And so because of that, we're giving it its own week. And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is the cause of man fearing. Like, why do we fear men? Well, it's really an easy answer. The reason we fear men is because we love their approval. And so the clothes we wear, right, the hairstyles we choose, the things we say, the food we eat, the movies we talk about, the television shows we watch, like, are often just for the approval of others. We talked about it earlier. As parents, we often make decisions for our kids simply because we're worried about what other people will think of us. Not actually what's good for them. Or we don't allow them to stumble and fall and make bad decisions so that they can learn wisdom on their own. And one of the things that our popular culture has done is they create these psychological terms and they label things as diseases or disorders rather than calling them sin. And I would just tell you, it's easier to call it sin. It's much better to call it sin, right? If you have a disease or you have a disorder, like, it's your whole life you have this. But if you call it sin, sin's been paid for. Sin's been died for. You can have victory over sin. And so rather than saying, well, this guy is a man-fearer or a people-pleaser or an approval junkie, we just say he's codependent. Instead of calling him a drunkard, we call it an alcoholic. Instead of calling somebody an adulterer, we say he's a sex addict. And instead of calling somebody a thief, we call him a kleptomaniac. I mean, can you really name a school shooter or mass murderer that hasn't been labeled with a clinical excuse for their evil behavior? There are none. And there's something innate in our sin nature that wants to excuse sin. And I get it. I like when people like me. Okay? I like when people think well of me. And I think that's true for most of us. But I hope I never get to the point where that desire to be liked by man and be approved by man is greater than my desire to be liked by God. And it's true in every area of our lives. There's a motivation, there's a cause behind fearing man. Look what Jesus said in John 12. I'm sorry, John said, nevertheless, John said, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, because they were afraid of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess him. The rulers believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess Jesus. Well, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 10, like, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. They believed, but they didn't confess. Now, are you saved by confessing? No. That would be a good work. But if you're saved, you will confess. So they believed, but they didn't confess because they feared being kicked out of the church. They loved the approval of man more than they loved the approval of God. They were man-fearers. Now, we're going to see later in Galatians that man-fearers actually want man's approval. And so they want man's approval so bad to protect their own skin. They want man's approval, so they're not going to confess Christ. Why? Because then they'd be persecuted or bullied. So they give in. And the whole idea of that is strength in numbers. And I think, wow, it's so easy to pick on these people in Galatia, isn't it? I mean, it's so easy to go, Peter, you know, you got to pose to your face. It's easy to look at the Pharisees and go, yeah, you believe, or the religious leaders, sorry, you believe, but you didn't confess. Like, it's so easy to look at everybody else. And I think, yeah, but what about me? Do I fear man more than I fear God? Am I like the leaders who believed in Jesus, but I wouldn't confess Jesus because I love the approval of man more than I love the approval of God? What about you? I saw this great summary. I think it was in Priolo's book. He said, the reason we fear man more than we fear God is because man can expose us, embarrass us, humiliate us, reject us, ridicule us, despise us, attack us, oppress us, and threaten us. That's our fear. And is that legitimate? Yes. Now, are there any other drivers who sing other than me? Okay, but they can't sing other than me, right? So when I'm in my truck and I'm driving alone, I sing loud and proud and good. I do. I mean, I sound beautiful when I sing. And for some reason, it doesn't translate when people are around. Like, you guys don't get it. But when I go to a stoplight, I turn the radio down and I stop singing. And then I act dignified. Why? Kind of embarrassing. I fear what others might think of me. Honestly, you know what? That's why some people don't sing in church. I had a guy, and I've told this story a number of times. It's just every time I think of this, it comes to my mind. David Beeson, sitting in front of me in church, and I'm singing loud and proud and good. He turns around right in the middle of the song. He said, dude, you really can't sing. Dude, you really can't sing. And you know what I did? I don't care. Yep. Amen. Right? Yep. I'm singing anyway. You know, a great example of fearing man is slowing down when we see a police car. It's just the idea. It's the fear of man. Like, what's he going to do to me? Remember those three times when Peter was asked and accused of being with Jesus? Remember how he adamantly denied Christ I mean, he even took an oath. Like, I swear to God that I am not one of his. When you take an oath there, you're actually saying, may God Almighty curse me and my family if I'm not speaking the truth. A little while later, Jesus walks by. Can you imagine? Peter's desire was to protect himself by seeking the favor of man rather than the favor of God. That's why we're man-fearers. That's the cause. Number two, the characteristics of man-fearers. Now, fear is a powerful emotion, isn't it? In one sense, it can be so good. Fear is what keeps us from touching a fire. Fear is what keeps us from jumping out of a moving car. So fear can be really good, but fear can also be evil. Proverbs 29, verse 25, just the first part of it, it says, the fear of man brings a snare. In other words, it's a trap. The fear of man brings a snare. So to live our lives because of what others might think about us means we're always walking on eggshells. And you're trying to please somebody else because it pleases you for them to be happy. And then as soon as they're happy with you, what happens? Somebody else isn't. It's a trap. So Lou Priolo in his book, he had some great questions to ask if you're a man-fearer or not. Now, I like when I ask you. I just didn't like when I had to ask myself these things. But let me just ask. There's 20 questions in his little questionnaire. I'll just ask 10 of them. He says, do you strive to be politically correct or biblically correct? Which could be putting a label on sin rather than actually calling it sin. Why? Because it's politically correct. Do you worry more about what people think about you or what God thinks about you? Do you find yourself sinning or not speaking up rather than facing the rejection of people who are important to you? Okay, what about this? Do you avoid conflicts rather than trying to resolve them? The only reason you do that is you fear man. So let me ask you, how do you do when you are how do you do when you are contradicted by others, especially in public? You get angry? How about when meeting new people that somebody you would deem as important, do you try to impress them or minister to them? Do you long to be recognized for how you look or behave, or do you long for godliness? Do you withhold sharing Christ with others for fear of being criticized or rejected? And then when you're criticized, do you dwell on the criticism so much that it depresses and saddens you? Do you fish for compliments? I had a guy message me on Facebook yesterday. He said, hello, Pastor. Today is my birthday. What did he want? Happy birthday. Actually, he was in Africa. He said, today's my born day. So do you fish for compliments? Another way people do this is they put themselves down so they can be reassured. Other people will play down their achievements so that you tell them how good they are or how nice they look. Look what Jesus said about that. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. I mean, think about that. Like, what if God was the only audience? What would you do then? When we live for the approval of men, you know all we get? The approval of man. Like, it goes no further than that at all. Any eternal reward you could possibly have gotten is gone. And since we long for the approval of man so much, anything that would endanger that, we stay away from. In fact, it was funny, Monday night in our men's study, we talked about confronting people, how to confront. The reality is that most of us don't confront people because we fear people. And in our men's group, we specifically said we fear our wives more than anybody else. So I gave them some homework. Man, you guys are going to hate me for this, right? So the homework is this. Ask your wife how she would like you to confront her when she's in sin. Like, what does that look like? When you're in sin, how do I confront you? So a number of years ago, I asked Sherry that question. Her response was, make sure it's sin. And I thought, what a great answer. Yes, make sure it's sin. Make sure it's not a preference of yours. Make sure it's not some conviction that you have. Make sure it's sin. Now, I imagine maybe some other wives might say, well, make sure to take the log out of your eye so you can see clearly to take the speck out of my eye, right? Which is kind of prideful sounding when you turn it around like that. You know, here's the reality. People pleasers don't confront sin in other people unless it's in their kids. You know, the way that we will approach our kids and talk to our kids and condemn our kids is so much different than we would do anybody else's kids. Why? Because we think we're better than they are. We don't want their approval. We're not seeking their approval. Well, I shouldn't say that. Some do. But we're not afraid of our children. And so people pleasers don't challenge or question the opinion of others, except when it's their kids. People pleasers, in fact, they will terminate conflicts quickly. And they'll either yield or they'll change the subject. They'll shade the truth so that others don't get offended. And the reality is people pleasers just really love themselves. Well, what about the other side? What about the side that says, I don't care what anybody thinks about me? Well, if they're in the church, then they usually spiritualize it, and they throw in a Bible verse. Let me give it to you. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The second part says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you, because God looks at the heart. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, so it doesn't matter what people think about you. Right? He doesn't say that. He just simply states the fact. God looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Look at Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And what's the result of that? Then they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven. Like, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Our behavior should be so that others can see us. We should live a life that says, I'm pointing you to Christ. Proverbs 20, verse 11. It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. So yes, we should seek to please God by, many ways, pleasing man. So people pleasers love themselves so much, they fear man. And so they don't want to cause waves, and they love themselves so much that others don't care what others think of them. And there's a balance in there. Which is point number three, the cure. The cure for man fears. Now, if nothing in this sermon has applied to you, let me just say, good morning. I hope you had a nice nap, right? Everybody, this like affects every one of us. Like, I get it. This is one of those topics much easier to preach from this pulpit than it is to live in daily life. So what's the cure for man fears? Well, the cure for man fears is to fear God. And so the first point is you fear God by understanding your identity. You fear God first by understanding your identity. And one of the reasons we don't fear God is because we don't know God. That can be a salvation problem, where you need to be saved from sin. You need to receive Christ as Savior. You don't understand your identity in Christ because your identity is not in Christ. You're separated from Christ. Now, for others, it may be a sanctification problem, where you just need to grow. And so you'll better understand your identity in Christ, and you'll know who you are when you know whose you are. I mean, think about Peter. Right, we talked a lot about Peter this morning. Here's a guy who said he would defend Jesus to the death. And then he denied him three times. Like, literally before the sun came up. Can you imagine Peter? I mean, when Jesus looked at him, his spirit must have been completely crushed. And so Jesus is dead for 3 days. Mary Magdalene and Mary, Jesus' mother, go to the tomb, and the stone's rolled away. And there's an angel sitting there in an empty tomb, and look what the angel said. Mark 16, verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples." And then it, what does it say? And Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And they did. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, go and they tell the disciples and Peter. And then when you read the book of John, it says that Peter and John literally ran to the tomb. And it's kind of funny because John says, "And I ran faster than him." Like, you can just kind of picture this relationship that they have. But which disciple preached the first sermon in the New Testament church? Peter did. Who, by the way, would be the same one who denied Christ by becoming aloof to the Gentile Christians. And he did it in order to kiss up to the Jewish religious leaders. And it's Peter. Peter, he wrote one of the greatest books on how to deal with suffering and persecution and ridicule at the hands of the world. Look what he says, 1 Peter 3, verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation." Can you imagine? This is Peter. Peter, who feared the intimidation of the Jews. He says, "Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This same Peter who denied Jesus three times and denied Jesus and brought Barnabas, the son of encouragement, brought Barnabas into hypocrisy, ultimately really understood his identity in Christ. You know what Peter knows for sure? I'm forgiven. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are forgiven in Christ if you are in Christ. And now you are free to please him and not fear man. B, fear God by changing your allegiance. You know, there's a truth that you're probably not going to like, but the truth is this. Everybody's a freak to somebody. Everybody's crazy to somebody. Now, no matter how normal you think you are, someone thinks you're crazy, right? They think you've got it all wrong. The way you live your life, spend your money, the person you date, the person you're married to, the way you raise your kids, somebody thinks you're crazy. 2 Corinthians 5, look what Paul says. If we are beside ourselves, in other words, if we're out of our minds, it's for God. If we're crazy, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Someone thinks you're crazy. And if they're going to think you're crazy anyway, what Paul is saying here is be crazy for Jesus. Well, what if the world hates me because I'm crazy for Jesus? Well, he talked about that too, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. See, you're not of this world. You're still a slave. You just have a new master. And so your allegiance now is to your new master. It's a life lived to please him. Well, what if they expose us? What if they embarrass me or humiliate me or reject me or ridicule me or attack me, oppress me, or threaten me? And the last point, C, is you fear God by keeping his commandments. In other words, live as Paul lived. Live for an audience of one. Don't live to seeking the favor of man, but the favor of God. And to live as a bondservant of Christ means you don't live to please men. You ever heard the saying, oh, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Listen, if you're heavenly minded, you are of great earthly good. To fear God and to keep his commandments is to love one another. It's to serve one another. It's to do good to one another. Not so that you go to heaven, but because you're already going. And to fear him does not mean that you're afraid of him. To fear him means that you hold him in reverential awe. You have a reverence for his power and his glory, and you have this deep respect for his wrath and his anger. Proverbs 19, verse 23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. You know, people who are typically depressed or anxious that come in for counseling, I always ask them, how are you sleeping? And they have the same answer, I'm not. I'm not, why? Because you're afraid. The fear of man. And the more you fear man, the more worried you're going to be in trying to please man. And when you're worried, you just don't sleep. Psalm 56, verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What an awesome testimony it is to the power of trusting in God. Regardless of what happens, the psalmist here is saying that he's going to trust in God because he knows and understands the power of God. And so the key to overcoming fear is total and complete trust in God. It's turning to God in the darkest time and trusting God to make good to make all things right. And I found a verse that actually just summarizes. I'm just going to summarize this sermon. Josh, if you guys want to come up, I'm going to summarize the sermon with this verse. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the conclusion. When all has been heard is, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you so much. Your word, you've given it to us as a lamp to our path, as a light to our feet. God, I thank you that you have eternal things in mind for us, so that when even the difficult things come, then you even have a plan for that. I thank you that we do not have to fear men, because there is a great God who loves us so much that we can fear you. I thank you that we do not have to live for the approval of others, but that you've given us the freedom and the ability to live for your approval and your love. And so, Father, take this time as we sing to you, as we celebrate your table. Be pleased, be honored, be blessed by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.